The reading is from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he has heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I would refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So keep me from becoming conceited because of all the surpassing greatness of the revelations. A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made in perfect weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong.
Let's move on then. We're going to be looking tonight at the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the reading we had just a few moments ago, which is often, I think, regarded by people as a difficult passage. In reality, it's not that difficult at all, I don't think. And hopefully, at the end of this evening, you won't think it's that difficult either. But just to put it into its context, you remember that Paul has had a problem with the Corinthian people, these people we've been calling the super apostles, because they are boasting so much about their own achievements. And Paul has felt it necessary almost to do a little bit of boasting himself, but his attitude to boasting is really quite clear. He thinks, firstly, that any boasting should be about God and not about human achievement. So 1 Corinthians 1:29, no human being should boast in the presence of God. Verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 21, let no one boast in men. And he doesn't mind people boasting about others. So 2 Corinthians 5:12, he says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. He seems quite happy to boast about other people. Indeed, he's boasted about the Corinthians. But boasting about yourself, I think most of us would agree with Paul. It's not an attractive kind of character trait. So, as you press on into 2 Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 8, he says, even if I boast a little too much about our authority, Paul's been very adamant that he has an apostolic authority given him by God. But he adds in verse 13, still of chapter 10, but we will not boast beyond limits, only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us. In other words, he'll only speak about the way in which the grace of God has been at work through him. So he's still not really boasting about himself. Verse 16, without boasting of work already done in another area of influence. If someone else planted the church there, if someone else is their father in the gospel, then Paul says, you don't find me boasting about it, which is exactly, of course, what the so-called super apostles are doing. But as we came into chapter 11, he begins to say, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. And then verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. So that brings us then into chapter 12, our passage for today. Paul says in verse 1, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained from it. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. What Paul is saying is, you kind of pushed me into this. John Calvin, as far back as the first days of the Reformation, said this. He says, it's almost as if Paul is saying, I should have preferred to be silent. I should have preferred to keep the whole matter that I'm about to let you know about suppressed within my own mind. But those persons won't allow me to. I shall mention it, therefore, as if it were in a stammering way, that it may be seen that I speak through constraint. What he's going to talk about is there in verse 5, this man that Paul talks about. We'll have a look in a moment and see if we can work out who the man is. He says, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I'll not boast except in my weaknesses. So who is the man that has this amazing experience that we're going to be looking at in a moment? Don Carson says, the text makes no sense at all if Paul is boasting about someone else's revelations in his own defense against his opponents. Another man by the name of J.P. Arthur says, although the account is given in the third person, I know such a man, it is clear that the apostle is relating his own experience. And I think every commentator is in agreement that Paul is actually speaking about himself. This was an experience he had, but actually out of modesty, and we'll see in a moment, to fit in with the thinking of these Corinthian super apostles, Paul adopts a particular means of speaking. The Corinthian super apostles fancied themselves as some kind of philosophers. It had been a choice on Paul's part not to use eloquence or rhetoric in his presentation of the gospel. He is a highly educated man. And that means that he had the ability, but chose not to use it, to match them with eloquence and with rhetoric. It was not inability on his part. It was a conscious choice. But now he feels backed into a corner. He feels that he must act foolishly. And so he meets them head to head and uses a well-known philosophical way of arguing. What we do know about the way these philosophers used to work can be summed up in this way. These philosophers used irony. For the true philosopher, poverty and weakness authenticated the truth of their claims. Normally, therefore, they would avoid boasting about themselves. But if forced to, they would defend themselves against false charges by boasting and by playing the fool. In doing so, the philosopher would refrain from referring to himself directly and thus downplay his own accomplishment. It's obvious that there are similarities here in what Paul is doing. So Paul is actually using a well-known and readily understood in his own day means of speaking. He's going to start talking about his experiences and about the reasons that he could, if he wanted to, boast. But he's doing it in the third party because, well, that just distances him a little bit from it. And he's only doing it because these so-called super apostles, well, it's the only option that's left to him, but he thinks it's a foolish option. And he keeps returning to that expression and saying, look, I'm acting like a fool. I'm speaking like a fool. But what he's actually doing is to argue like a philosopher. So he has a unique experience that he wants to share. It's there in verses 2 to 4. It's worth noting, I think, that Paul is silent or has been silent about this experience for 14 years. He's not opened his mouth once. When he was talking to the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, he doesn't mention this. Whenever this experience was, it was before that occasion. He doesn't use it to justify his apostleship. But now he feels the situation in Corinth is so dire, so difficult, that he actually needs to reveal the extent of his apostolic authority. And what he says was he was caught up into the third heaven. Third heaven and paradise are clearly the same place. The origin of the image of paradise goes back beyond Persian days, really, but it refers to a kind of walled pleasure garden. It only occurs in two other places in the New Testament. But what is interesting is to see that it does occur in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul was very, very familiar with, as indeed would the people in Corinth that he's writing to. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek so that Greek speakers could access the Word of God in the same way that we've translated the Hebrew and the Greek texts into English to help those of us that aren't experts in Hebrew or Greek or even don't know any of it at all. So where do we find it? Very interesting. We find it, firstly, in Genesis chapter 2. I'll insert the word paradise in place of what's in our English text. And the Lord planted a paradise in the east, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the paradise, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Garden of Eden is translated in this Greek translation of the Old Testament as the paradise of God. It's back there again in Genesis 13 and verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like our English translations say, the garden of the Lord. Well, that's Eden again, isn't it? You've got it. The Greek translation of the Old Testament says, like the paradise of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing and he says, I made myself gardens, paradise, and parks planted in them, all kinds of fruit trees, and I made myself pools from which to water the forest of the growing trees. So all of these are references back to the Garden of Eden and a garden that Solomon makes that is this walled pleasure garden, similar as he can make it to the Garden of Eden. One more verse and then just two references that you might want to look at. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness a paradise, her desert like the paradise of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. And it's mentioned again, you can look them up in Ezekiel 28 and 31. The two New Testament references, again, are laden with significance and importance. The first you'll be very, very familiar with, Luke 23, 43. Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross, the repentant thief on the cross, today says, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And the other reference is Revelation 2:7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So Paul is saying that he had this experience 14 years before when he was in the Eden of God. I'm not saying he went back to the Garden of Eden, but he was in something so like the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, where God was, where the Lord Jesus promised the dying thief would be. It's the place where the tree of life is to be found. This is indeed an unparalleled experience. Paul, of course, can't be referring to his conversion experience because he does speak about that frequently. But here he's speaking about something that happened to him that was like being in the very presence of God. We would probably use the expression, I was in heaven. But he means it quite literally. He says he was caught up, which is an expression he only uses here. And once more in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is an amazing revelation that Paul has had. He describes it himself as a surpassing revelation. And he tells us that he heard things that a man must not utter. And as we've already said, this can't be the Damascus Road experience, because he does speak about that frequently. So this is a stunning experience. And so he says in verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul is saying, I don't want a reputation based on the fact that I have had an experience that really is so unique, no one else has had such an experience. I could boast about it, but if I do, I'd be a fool. Because my whole purpose as an apostle of Jesus Christ is not to relate my experiences, but to highlight, to spotlight the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What he wants is no one to think more of him than they see in him and that they hear from him. And if what they see in him is a man who stammers and stutters, if what they see in him is somebody who isn't of striking physical appearance, if they see someone who's extremely short-sighted, as we know Paul was, or had eye problems anyway, that's fine, says Paul. I don't want you to see me as somebody wonderful. I want you to hear the message of the gospel that I'm preaching. That's what matters. Just as an aside, it always makes me wonder when you have, it's one of the problems of visualizing things, isn't it, that we only know from words. Samson? Was Samson really that strong man that we picture him in children's books? He was only strong when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he was as weak as other men. He may not have been a 7-stone weakling, but I don't think he was necessarily either somebody that looked as if they should take up a career in wrestling. No, it's not what Paul looked like. It's the message that Paul brings. So let's move on thirdly then. We looked at Paul's attitude to boasting. We've looked at what he says in chapter 12 about it. Let's look at the consequences of Paul's vision in verses 7 to 8. He has this amazing experience which he keeps quiet about for 14 years and only now discloses because he is so concerned about the Corinthian church. Chapter 12 and verse 7, we see the first consequence. To keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. God knew that left to himself, Paul, a human being, might well become very conceited because of the extraordinary revelations that he'd received. And so God felt it necessary to take countermeasures. And that countermeasure was what Paul describes here as his thorn in the flesh. He describes it as a messenger of Satan to harass me. I think the picture there is very similar, isn't it, to the beginning of the book of Job, where God permits Satan to afflict Job to a certain degree in order, in Job's case, to demonstrate his faithfulness, that he won't curse God and die, and that it is done to keep Paul from the natural temptation to be conceited. There have been endless suggestions as to what the thorn was, but in my view, speculation is really missing the point. It doesn't matter what the thorn was. That's irrelevant. What does matter is why the thorn was given. And we can safely say that it was both a severe problem and it was an ongoing problem. Otherwise, why would Paul, on three distinct occasions, have pleaded with the Lord to remove it? The word pleading there's in English, it's a strong word, isn't it? And it's a strong word in Greek. In Matthew 18, we have the parable of the unjust servant. And in verse 29, we're told that a fellow servant came to him, fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But of course, you know that he doesn't. So at the end, in verse 32, his master summons him and says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." Now, both of those men were in danger of being thrown into prison. So when they're pleading, they're not just casually asking, they're begging, they're pleading. But God doesn't answer in the way that Paul wants him to. Paul is clearly praying, "Lord, please take this thorn away." So why didn't God take it away? Here's a big lesson for us. It was to keep Paul humble. I have to confess to cringing inwardly when I hear Christians say about some problem that maybe they're facing, "Oh, that's my thorn in the flesh." Truthfully, I want to ask them, but I don't usually, "Wow, what surpassing revelation did God give you that he felt you needed this to keep you humble?" I'm not saying that we're not prone to pride, but most of us have plenty of things in our lives to be humble about. Somebody once said, "I don't find humility too difficult because I've got so much to be humble about." I'm not sure that wasn't actually an inverted statement of pride, but you know what I'm saying. Our lives, it doesn't take long, does it, to find, if you want to find out what people think about you, ask your enemies or ask a friend if you want to find out, who will speak to you truthfully. And they'll pretty well soon tell you that you're not perfect. And if we've got any common sense, we know that to be true. So when somebody criticizes us, we look to see, well, how much truth is there in that? And usually there's at least a measure of truth in it. It's not always totally true because they've got their own problems, but there's a measure of truth in it. So the first reason was to keep Paul humble. The second was to help him remember that everything is by grace. Everything is by grace. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. God speaks to Paul in some way, we don't know how, but God speaks to him and he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. Generally speaking, God does not choose the mighty. We've seen this before, looking at Corinthians. He doesn't choose the mighty, generally speaking. And being wonderful in some way or another is not always a good thing. Let me just remind you of three examples in Scripture. The first king of Israel, King Saul, we're told was taller and stronger than anyone else. Well, that didn't work out well for him, did it? Because when little weedy David starts slaying giants like Goliath and the people start singing, Saul has killed his thousands, slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands, the man begins to become unhinged and homicidal. David's son Absalom was so good looking and so used to people calling him good looking. He let his long hair kind of flow and he felt he was really the man. He was wonderful. And of course, he ends up hanging from a tree by his hair, having rebelled against his father, the divinely appointed king of Israel. And one last example, Ahasuerus, the Persian king, so proud of his wealth that he wants to display how wonderful he is to all of his nobles and his courtiers. So he has these fountains with wine and they're all drinking out of golden goblets and they're all suitably impressed with his wealth. And then he has this brilliant idea. I'll parade the most beautiful woman in the land, my Queen Vashti. And of course, Vashti refuses to come and be treated like some prize cow in an agricultural show. And Ahasuerus loses his wife. He's persuaded by his rulers that it would be so dangerous for any wife to dispute her husband's command, let alone the queen, that of the king, that she goes off into exile and into obscurity. Now, people who are wise in their own eyes, people who think they are something, usually end up making a disaster of their lives. So Isaiah in chapter 5 says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Ecclesiastes 7, 16 to 18 says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? The emphasis there is on make yourself too wise or pretend to be too wise. And Paul's already said it in this first letter to the Corinthians, 3:18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise of this in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. Or chapter 8 and verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we all know that all of us possess knowledge. This was the boast of the Corinthians. But then Paul says, but this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And he's going to go on and tell them that they're lacking in love. And this so-called knowledge they possess is just a puffing up. It's a little bit like a balloon, isn't it? It puffs up, puff it too hard, it bursts. So our fourth heading then, God's wisdom imparted. We don't know quite how Paul was spoken to by God, but he was. And what he's told is of immense important. It's clear from the single word, but, in terms of Paul's prayers, that not all our prayers will be answered in the way we want them to be. Not all. And Paul's petition is refused. He pleads with God three times and God says, no, no. Paul, I've told you, no. you can think of other examples in scripture. The disciples are utterly perplexed because Jesus, on hearing that Lazarus is ill and expecting him to get up immediately and rush off to Bethany, he stays where he is quite deliberately until Lazarus is dead. And when, by divine knowledge, he knows Lazarus is dead, he says, "Now we'll go." And the disciples go, "What? Doesn't make any sense. While he was alive, you could have helped him. Now he's dead." Beyond hope. The reason that prayer was refused was what Jesus says to both Mary and Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" The disciples didn't believe it, or they wouldn't have been so concerned. Mary didn't believe it. Martha didn't believe it. They come out with the right statements, but they try and plead with Jesus not to have the tomb opened because he's already stinking. The petition of James and John to have the places on the right and left hand of Jesus delivered through their mum is refused by Jesus. I've often wondered, as they, or at least as John, stood looking at Jesus in the midst of two other crosses, one on the left and one on the right, I wonder if John thought, "Wow, if Jesus had answered my mother's prayer, I wonder if that might have been me. Is this Jesus coming into his kingdom?" Secondly, he reminds Paul of the sufficiency of grace. A man by the name of R.D. Phillips says this: "Those who know and rely on God's all-sufficient grace, the grace of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the grace of the Holy Spirit, are inspired to live for his all-consuming glory. There's nothing greater than that, for our greatest joy is found in fulfilling our highest purpose, and our highest purpose is to live for the praise of our all-glorious God of grace. To him be glory, both now and forever, through his grace at work in us." Grace is enough. That's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Because I'll confess, and I'm sure most of you would not be too ashamed to agree with me, I always want God to answer my prayer in the way I want him to answer my prayer. And when he doesn't, I sometimes struggle to say, "Well, that's fine, Lord, because in some way you're going to give me the grace to bear with the what seems to me non-answer to my prayer, which is actually a much wiser answer than the prayer I actually asked." But that's not an easy road to travel, is it? It's a hard road. We all know what we want God to do, and when God doesn't do it, we sometimes struggle with his providence, and we struggle to believe that in this new trial that I'm finding myself, his grace will be sufficient. But all sufficient grace is a mark of our all gracious God. And Paul is reminded of the transforming power of grace. Grace is glorious alchemy. It turns weakness into strength. More often than not, by causing us to cast ourselves afresh on God, because we now know we've nowhere else to go. Psalm 62 verses 1 and 2. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." We have a terrible tendency as Christians even to exhaust our own store first before utterly relying on God. What's the hymn that says, "When I've exhausted all my own thing, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." It talks about our hoarded resources. And we do hoard them. We hoard our money. We hoard our talents. And we try to rely on them. And the psalmist is saying, no. The best time of all is when you've no one but God. Psalm 4 and verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalmist is not bothered. He's, you saw this with Jesus, didn't you? In the back of the boat, the disciples working as hard as they can to stop the boat sinking. Jesus fast asleep, trusting in the Father. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There are wonderful examples of it in Hebrews 11. We read of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets. We read how they, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. And then comes this one, were made strong out of weakness. Made strong out of weakness. This is why God can call the cowering Gideon, hiding from the Midianites, a mighty man of valor, because by grace and grace alone, that is what God is going to turn the cowering man to be. So let's press on to our last point. Paul's conclusion. Paul's conclusion is a desire to boast about his weakness. When I was asked to find a second title for the book on Samson that I wrote for day one, I chose Man of Strength, Man of Weakness, because studying Samson, it seemed to me that that was exactly who he was. Warren Wiersbe says this about him: Samson, however, the last judge God sent to his people, was the most paradoxical man of them all. A deliverer who couldn't deliver himself. A conqueror who couldn't conquer himself. A strong man who didn't know when he was weak. John Newton wrote to William Wilberforce on the 15th of November in 1786, and this is what he said: to know that we can do nothing will sink us in despondency unless we can rely upon him to perfect his strength in our weakness. And this is what Paul had learnt, that his weakness was not a hindrance to his ministry. It was actually his greatest strength of all. So for those who feel that they don't have a lot to contribute, that often means that you have the most to contribute of all. Secondly, Paul learnt a deep contentment with God's providence. Having poured out his heart in earnest prayer for a specific end, namely the removal of the thorn in the flesh, Paul somehow realises that this is not God's will. Therefore, he embraces it and finds both joy and contentment in it. That's what he's talking about in verses 9 and 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul concludes, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It may be that some of you are undergoing particular trials at the moment. I know some of you are. Joel Beakey has three books to recommend to you. Let me just tell you what they are. He says, if you're presently undergoing trials, get hold of and read William Bridges, A Lifting Up for the Downcast, Thomas Brooks, A Mute Christian Under the Rod, and Richard Sibbs, A Bruised Reed. And then he adds a fourth, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he goes on, they will show you how every trial can bring you to Christ, to walk by faith and not to be wearied from this world. They will show you how every trial can bring you to Christ, to walk by faith and not be wearied in this world. It's repeated. They'll teach you how to learn contentment through trial. then the next time you're buffeted by others, Satan, or your own conscience, you'll carry these trials to Christ and ask him by his Spirit to sanctify them so that you may model spiritual contentment for others. Everything God does is not only for our benefit, but through us for the benefit of others. And one last thing Paul seems to learn, a profound revelation. He learns that things are often the opposite of what they seem to be. Matthew 19 says, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And Paul points it out as being the way of this world, the way of humanity. In Romans 1, as he's charting the downfall of humanity, he says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Thinking they knew better than God, they spiraled downwards rather than climbing upwards. And one last verse from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That's a much better translation than the Old Authorized Version, which said, through the folly of preaching. It's not the act of preaching that Paul is talking about. It is the content of the preached word. What Paul is saying is, try as hard as it could, the world never got anywhere near to finding him. Look at the religions that the world has created. Angry gods who demand human sacrifice. Immoral gods who want you to cavort under the sun and perform all manner of unnatural things. Gods who look like bulls. Gods who, well, it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? Gods who, like the Greek gods, are actually nothing more than super strong but even more wicked than human beings, fighting, squabbling, being immoral. That's what the world tried to discover to be God. Now, God has been discovered through the foolishness of the gospel. And Paul is saying, look, I'm not going to join you, Corinthians, in your foolish boasting. God has taught me better than that. But what I am going to do is to boast about my weakness. Because the more you think I'm weak, the more God enabled to strengthen me. Pray that he'll help us to learn some of those lessons about prayers not being answered, some of those lessons about humility, some of those lessons about just really seeing ourselves as we are, not the wonderful things that we sometimes pretend to be to other people. All of that Paul shares with us. He's forced to share it, although he's kept quiet about it for 14 years. Now, because the church at Corinth is in danger of destruction, he sets aside his trepidation and he speaks, but he does so in a way that preserves his own weakness and his own humility. Pray God will bless his word to us.